Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions you'd like to ask on the air about the Bible or about Christianity, we'd be glad to talk to you about those things. You don't have to be a Christian to call. In fact, it's fine if you want to call to challenge something in the Bible or challenge something in the Christian faith. But if you have desire to know something more about something that's in there, we'd be glad to talk to you about it. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. The first Wednesday of the month, we always have something special, and that's coming up, what is today, Monday? The day after tomorrow. Day after tomorrow, we have our Zoom meeting. It's a Wednesday night, the first Wednesday of every month, and we just have a time, usually about an hour and a half of Q&A, sort of like the radio show, a little more face-to-face, obviously, with Zoom, and a little longer than the program, so not quite so restricted on time. Anyway, if you'd like to be a part of that Zoom meeting, everyone's invited. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you will find the log-on information for that. That's at thenarrowpath.com under announcements. And by the way, I should make this announcement. I don't say very much usually about our finances. We usually do pretty well. Our donors are very generous, and the Lord has provided for us for 26 years to be on the air. But we've added lots of stations in the past couple of years. And we might have even overextended a little bit. It's hard to say. We pay a lot of money to each station to carry the show. And our accountant has informed me that we've been bleeding a little bit each month because we might be a little overcommitted. We never go into debt. We always pay the radio stations in advance. And when I was growing up and listening to Christian radio, I'd hear radio guys say, we're in debt. We need several million dollars before this date, or else we're gonna have to go off the air because we're in debt. And I thought, boy, if I was ever on the radio, I would never go into debt. And I've been on the radio for 26 years, and I've not gone into debt. We don't use the time and then get invoiced for it like many ministries do. We pay at the beginning of the month for the days that we have not yet broadcast that month, so that we're always paid ahead. And it's worked out well. And we've been able to do that right up until now. And I'm not saying we won't be able to do it the next few months, but we are seeing a bit of bleeding. And so if you happen to listen to this program regularly on a newish station that we haven't been on for long, you may assume that we might not have gotten up full support from your area yet. And frankly, we're going to have to make, well, it depends. Depending on how things look in the next couple of weeks, we'll have to make some decisions about possibly cutting some stations. We always hope not to, and that hopefully will not be necessary. But just so you'll know, and I have this tremendous aversion to ever asking about money or anything like that on the show. But I have this also aversion just having to cut off a radio station without warning the audience in advance. I mean, it's like if we just say, well, we're not going to tell anyone about this, but we just have to give up these, five stations this month. That means a bunch of listeners who might have been interested in supporting them to keep them on will just suddenly turn on the radio and we aren't there. And I don't think that's very fair to our listeners either. So we let you in on that. And if you are interested in helping to stay on in the area you're on, then at the end of the program, I'll give you our address, and you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you're always, of course, able to make a contribution there. All right, we're going to go to the phones now and talk to Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question about the law in Romans chapter 7 talks about Paul's struggles with the Christian life. I guess he was talking about his life as a Pharisee under the law. And Romans 13:9 talks about some repeated laws that Christians are to be aware of, but I think it's leading to the law of love. Could you point out that the law is not for the Christian in some sense of these verses here?
Well, God's law is we could just call it God's commandments. But the law, what the Jews called the law, and what Paul sometimes called the law when he was speaking against Christians being under the law, is a reference specifically to the Torah. The Jews referred to the first five books of their Bible as the Torah, which is the Hebrew word for the law, and especially those laws in Leviticus and at the end of Exodus and in Deuteronomy and so forth, are laws that were given to Israel as part of the special covenant they had with God, which we call the Sinaitic covenant because it was made at Mount Sinai, or we sometimes call it the Old Covenant because it's been replaced by a new covenant. The new covenant was made by Christ with his disciples. And the Bible says that where there's a new covenant, the old covenant's obsolete. So sometimes when the Bible uses the word law, for example, most of the time in the Old Testament, the word law is referring to the law that God gave at Mount Sinai to Israel, the Torah, which was part of their old covenant. Now, we're not under the old covenant, so the laws of that covenant are not specifically given to us as a body of legislation. There were 613 laws that God gave them. And that code of law was given to Israel under that covenant. But that covenant is over, and God he still rules us. He still has commandments. Jesus said, go and teach all nations to observe all things I've commanded you. We need to do what Jesus commanded, but he's not commanding us to do what Moses commanded Israel to do. So it's possible to speak about the law of God in the broader sense of just what does God require of people at all times. And, of course, what Paul said and Jesus said, both of them said that the whole law boils down to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And you mentioned Romans 13:9. That's what Paul says. He mentions some of the laws of the Ten Commandments, not all of them, but he says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. So he's saying that all the laws, all the commandments that are relevant to us as Christians are the ones that boil down to this one thing, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, of course, if you love your neighbor, you won't murder him. You won't commit adultery because that's very unloving to, a person's spouse. You won't steal his stuff and you won't lie about him. You won't bear false witness against him or covet what he has. Obviously, if you love a person, you'll live within the morality of the moral code of the Old Testament. What you won't necessarily do, loving your neighbor doesn't necessarily mean that you'll be keeping a kosher diet or observing Jewish holy days or making pilgrimages to the temple and offering animal sacrifices. These are the kinds of things that were in the law of the Old Covenant that are not ours now. And of course, none of those had anything to do with loving your neighbor as you love yourself. Your neighbor is not benefited or harmed by you eating kosher or unkosher food, by you keeping a holy day or not keeping a holy day. That has no bearing on the well-being of your neighbor. And so those laws that were ritualistic are not part of the duty of Christians. That was part of the Torah. We're not under the Torah, but we are under the law of Christ, as Paul used the term in 1 Corinthians 9. And so, and Paul does mention some of the commandments from the Old Testament because they are commandments that embody this law of Christ. The whole Ten Commandments don't, because Jesus never said anything about keeping Sabbath, about the need to keep Sabbath. And, of course, keeping Sabbath has nothing to do with loving your neighbor as you love yourself. You can love your neighbor as you love yourself by, whether you keep a Sabbath or not. So, but about murder, about theft, about adultery, about coveting, about bearing false witness, those are the things Paul mentions. Those things are all summed up in one command, love your neighbor, you should love yourself. And Jesus said, of course, the whole law was summed up that way too. And so did James. James said, if you observe, I think it's James 2:5, if I'm not mistaken, he said, if you keep the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbors, you shall love yourself, you do well. So we've got James, we've got Paul, we've got Jesus all saying the same thing, that the law of Christ is to love. And, of course, Jesus said this just before he was arrested to his disciples in the upper room. In John 13:34, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you love also one another. He said, by this all men will know you're my disciples, if you love one another. So clearly the command of Christ and the law of Christ is that we love one another. And it does look like something. It's not just something we feel in our hearts. A lot of people say, well, I love people and I still go out and, you know, fornicate or something. No, that's not loving. No, God's law, God's moral law, actually describes what it is to live a loving life towards someone. And if we say, well, I love my neighbor, but I'm breaking these moral laws, well, then you don't have the same idea as God has about what it means to love your neighbor. All right, let's talk to Victor from Denver, Colorado. Victor, good to hear from you again.
Hello, thanks. I have a quick question. I was listening to a video of you talking on, it was on YouTube where I heard it, and you were talking about Revelation 20, specifically verse 7 at the part that, and I'd asked you about this before, there was a Baptist priest preacher that you knew, I think, that said something about how he thought that Satan might have been released sometime in the 1800s.
Yeah.
And you do speak about it on the video a little bit, but it's a few years older. And I wondered if you thought, because it entered my mind that, gosh, you know, maybe dispensational thinking is part of that deception. Do you think that that's possible?
Well, it's crossed my mind. It's crossed my mind. For those who don't know what you're talking about, Revelation 20 is the chapter that talks about Satan being bound for 1,000 years and then being loosed again to go out and deceive the nations just before he's destroyed. And obviously the different views on the millennium we can't get into right now, but the view that I hold is the majority view that the church has held throughout history, and that is that the 1,000 years is symbolic, representing the present age of the church. And that at the end of the present age, just before Jesus comes back and destroys all the wicked, including Satan, that Satan will be loosed to go out and bring unprecedented deception on the world. Now, my friend Fred Bopp was his name. He's a shriveled little old man back in the 70s when I met him. He's a really sweet little guy. He's a itinerant Baptist preacher. He'd go around and preach. And he was the first person I ever met who was amillennial, though he never used that term, and I didn't know he was amillennial. But when I became an amillennialist, I realized, oh, that's what he meant. But I remember him saying from time to time, I believe Satan has been loosed. I believe Satan has been loosed. And I it didn't occur to me he was talking about Revelation 20, verse 7, but of course that's what he's talking about. And he was very concerned about what he called the Schofield heresy, which, of course, is what we call dispensationalism. So, but back then I didn't know anything except the Schofield heresy, and or dispensationalism. So I didn't know exactly what he's referring to. I do now in retrospect. But his idea was that there's some reason to believe that in the middle 19th century, there was a radical turning point, which could reflect Satan having been loosed after 1850 years of being bound, by Christ. Now, he made reference primarily to secular developments at that time. He pointed out that for the first almost 6,000 years of human history, man had no power to go faster than an animal could carry him, a horse or a camel. He had no power to do any labor except what an animal or wind power, or perhaps, mostly wind power, frankly, could do. I guess windmills too. I don't know what else they had, but it was basically very low tech. And he was saying, but in the middle of the 19th century, we start having, of course, steam engines. Then before the century's over, we have the internal combustion engine. Then we have the invention of flight, and we have nuclear power coming up. And he was just talking about how technology just exploded at that time. And, of course, we know that man has learned and made technological advances more in the last 100 years than in all of history combined previously, which is hard to explain. I mean, how humanity, human beings just as smart as modern human beings are in terms of their brain power, that they could go 6,000 years without learning how to use anything other than wind power and animal power to accomplish stuff. And yet we've got, the telephone, we've got the internet, we've got all these, we've got TV. I mean, all this stuff has just come up. suddenly. My grandmother lived, you know, to see the change from practically the horse and buggy. I mean, there were cars invented when she was born, but there weren't a lot of mountain roads, but and airplanes and stuff. It just, everything changed so much in one lifetime. And he was saying this, he thinks, is an evidence that Satan has been loosed. Now, he, of course, was attributing a lot of this technology to Satan. And I'm not inclined necessarily to do that, although we can certainly see how Satan has used technology, perhaps even more than God's people have used it. We've used it for good. Satan used it for evil. But I remember hearing stories about how sometimes demons have inspired certain technology. I remember back in the 70s hearing someone reading a newspaper article. I forget the guy's name, but the guy who invented the Xerox photocopier, he was a big fan of parapsychology, which is the occult. And when he died, he left much of his fortune to the study of parapsychology in the universities. And he said that he had gotten the plans for the first photocopier from a demon. Now, he didn't call it a demon. He called it a spirit guide. He had a spirit guide who gave him the plans. And he said when he first took the plans to the patent office, they threw him out. They said it would never work. So he had to build a prototype and bring it in. And sure enough, it did work. Now, what's interesting is that is an amazing piece of technology for its time. And yet he himself said he got the plans from a spirit guide. And he put his money where his mouth was by leaving his fortune to the study of parapsychology. So it's kind of interesting stuff. I mean, Satan could conceivably be behind a lot of this technology. And we know that the people who built most of this stuff often were into the occult. I think Thomas Edison was very fascinated with the occult, if I'm not mistaken. And some of these guys who are behind the big tech companies are very blatantly anti-Christian. And, you know, so it's just interesting. But I was thinking, once he put that little thought out there, that maybe in the mid-19th century, is when Satan was loosed, that that's when some of the major deceptions suddenly appeared in the Western world, which had been Christian. I mean, communism appeared at that time. Jehovah's Witnesses appeared at that time. Mormonism appeared at that time. Christian Science appeared at that time. Darwinism appeared at that time. It's like these major things that challenge Christianity, some of them are now fundamental beliefs of modern society, like Darwinism, socialism, and stuff like that, that these arose in that period of time. So it is possible. I mean, it certainly is possible that that's when it began. I'm not stating that as a fact because I don't think the Bible tells us enough of what it will look like when Satan is released. But it does say that he'll deceive the whole world. And it does seem to me like at this moment, I don't know about every country in the world, but many, many countries in the world are all simultaneously losing their grip on realities like what is marriage, what is a woman, those kind of things. I mean, things that nobody ever had any question about. I mean, in 6,000 years, nobody had a question about what a woman is or what marriage is. But suddenly, you know, the intellectuals, the medical professionals, they don't know the answer anymore, even though the answer hasn't changed. They just, I guess, have forgotten. And, I mean, if this doesn't look like a great deception, I can't imagine what it would look like. So I don't know. I mean, maybe we are living in that season at the end of Revelation 20. But I'm not
it just seems like
dogmatic about it.
Yeah.
Yeah, and dispensationalism, like, you mentioned dispensationalism came too at that time. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, it's like it takes away being able to point back to somebody who might be an unbeliever. You know, like, see, look at this. If you have a partial preterist point of view, you can point to it and say, see, this happened in history. Whereas dispensationalism, if I understand it correctly, it's all future stuff, so you can't use it as a way of saying, hey, look at.
Yeah, the most the dispensationalists can say about their expectations of prophecy is these things will happen, and then they can point to things that are kind of being planned right now. Like, well, they are planning to go. They're planning to go through to a cashless society, or they're planning to form a one-world government, or they're planning to do this or planning to do that. Well, plans sometimes materialize, sometimes they don't. The thing that a partial preterist can say is, well, Jesus said this would happen, and then it did. He said it would happen in that generation, and it did happen in that generation. So, I mean, at least the preterist has the force of actual fulfilled prophecy rather than imagined or hopeful fulfilled prophecy. You know?
Yeah, that's what I was thinking.
Yeah. I got you.
Okay. Thanks a lot for your thoughts.
Okay, Victor. Thanks for your call. God bless you. Junior from California. Welcome.
Hi.
Hi.
Are you there?
Yes, I am.
Oh, this is the first time for me to call. But I have one question. It's about Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Is that real? And, and then my second question would be the angel in Thyatira, is that guy a tyrant?
The word Thyatira does not mean tyrant, if that's what you're asking. No.
No, Thyatira. I'm not talking about ruling by a rod of iron. Is that tyranny?
No. No, a rod of iron.
What does that mean? What does that mean, rule with a rod of iron?
I was about to say. A rod of iron is, I think, referring to the scepter. Now, we don't have scepters in our modern Western world, but in ancient times, kings reigned over most countries. Almost every country had a king. They didn't have Congress and democracy and presidents and so forth. Now, the emblem of a king, we would all know, would be, say, a throne or a crown, but also a scepter. A crown, a scepter, a throne. Actually, if someone rebelled against the king, we might say they've rebelled against the crown or against the throne or even against the scepter. The scepter was a rod that was held in the hand of the king, or he didn't hold it all the time, but whoever possessed the scepter was the king. I'm not sure, but I think that modern kingdoms like Britain and Sweden and things like that, that are more, democratic monarchies. But I think they have scepters too. I don't know if the kings ever hold them. I think they probably have them in a safe somewhere. But possession of the scepter is the emblem of being the king. Now, that his scepter would be a scepter or a rod of iron, I think suggests that it's unbreakable. Nobody can break his sovereignty. This is very symbolic language. You know, Book of Revelation is written in symbolism. And so, the rod of iron actually is an image that comes from Psalm 2:9 that's quoted there in Revelation, and it is about the Messiah. But it's not meaning that he's going to beat people up with an iron bar, if that's what you're wondering about. That would be fairly harsh. And Jesus is anything but a tyrant. I mean, when you figure that Jesus is the king, that's what Christianity teaches. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's the kind of king who gets down on his knees and washes the feet of his disciples, which was the lowliest act of a servant. He was like the exact opposite of a tyrant. And he told his disciples that they needed to be like him. He said, you've seen what I do, you do what I did. He said, don't let anyone call you master. Don't let anyone call you, terms of deferment, but just you be the servant of all. Whoever be chief among you, be the slave of all. So, Jesus is the opposite of a tyrant, but he is a king. Even when he was washing the feet, he said to them, you call me Lord and master, and you're right, I am. I am the Lord and the master. But if I, your Lord, get down and wash your feet, then I want you to wash each other's feet too. So he's saying, I'm the king. I'm not going to deny that. I'm in charge. But this is the kind of king I am. I'm not the kind of king who goes around with an iron bar and whacks people over the head who I'm not happy with. No, it's the rod of iron, I think, is simply saying his scepter is an unbreakable scepter. That is to say, his rule is unbreakable. So that is how I understand the meaning of that imagery. Thank you for your call. Mark from Ventura, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Greg. Hey, thanks for taking my call.
Yeah, you're breaking
first
up.
First time call.
All right, go ahead.
Can you hear me? Okay.
Yes.
Yeah, first time caller. It's kind of a simple question.
Okay.
But if Christ is the only begotten Son of God, was he always was the relationship always this way?
Was it always a father-son relationship?
Yes.
That's a good question. The what's considered to be the orthodox Christian position is that Jesus is the eternal Son who is eternally generated by the Father, so that at all times throughout eternity past, it was a father-son relationship. Now, the Bible actually never says that particular thing. The Bible says that he was the Word, and the Word was God, and he was with God, but it doesn't say he was the Son. Actually, before his incarnation, there's actually no reference to the Bible to Jesus being the Son when it's not talking, when it's talking about something before his birth on earth. There are a couple or three places in the Old Testament that speak of the Messiah as the Son, but they're speaking of him after his birth, and in one case, after his resurrection, because he's the firstborn from the dead. So as far as the Bible saying that Jesus and the Father always had a father-son relationship specifically, we don't have that specific statement in Scripture, although it is considered to be orthodox. I would say if we want to use actual language that the Bible uses, it'd be safer to say that Jesus, before his incarnation, was the Word who became flesh, and then we beheld his glory as of that of the Son of a Father, it says in John chapter 1. Mary was told that because the Spirit would come upon her and make her pregnant, therefore, that Holy One that would be born of her would be called the Son of God. So that's in Luke chapter 1, right after she asked, how can I become pregnant? I've not known a man. He says, well, it's going to be supernatural. It's going to be God's going to do it. And therefore, your son will be the Son of God. So it does sound like he's called the Son of God for that reason rather than for some other. I'm out of time for this segment. I hope that helps. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away. We have another half hour.
Are you aware of the wide variety of teachings available without charge at the Narrow Path website? In several hundred lectures, Steve Gregg covers every book of the Bible individually and gives separate teachings on approximately 300 important biblical topics. There is no charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. We have a couple lines open right now if you'd like to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. And our next caller today is it's going to be Rich from Redwood City, California. Rich, welcome.
Yes, I noticed that you indicated that the Israelite scriptures point out that the God of Israel manifests through the burning bush, for example. However, it doesn't say that he can be the burning bush, or that he can be an Israelite prophet, or be a person who is a pure Israelite and therefore has no guile. He will manifest through any of those, but he cannot be those. He doesn't want to be those. He doesn't appear that way.
Do you believe that?
I know you don't agree with that, but then,
well, do you believe that God?
Do you
believe that God in the Old Testament ever became or manifests himself as a physical human being?
Not that I know of. I understand these scriptures to say simply that he manifests like with his voice through a burning bush, for example. But he's not that burning bush, of course.
Well, but he was in the burning bush. He spoke out of the bush, the Bible says. And yeah, so I mean, in other words, the burning bush didn't just exist there and then God separately spoke out of heaven from some other direction. He spoke out of the bush.
His voice came through the burning bush, but he is not a burning bush. So he's not being that.
Well, that's fine. That's fine if you like it that way. The Bible indicated when the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire led the children of Israel, that was the glory of the Lord. That was the presence of the Lord with them in that form. But those are not even talking about human forms, but there are times when God apparently took on a human form or a form that appeared to be human and wrestled with Jacob all night, for example, whom Jacob later said that person he wrestled with was God, that he'd seen face to face. And likewise, in Genesis chapter 18, verse 1, it says, Abraham saw Yahweh and God appeared to him with two angels and even ate with him. He ate a meal with them. So he was physically there, physically eating food. Two of the men then left and went to Sodom and rescued Lot before Sodom was destroyed. They were said to be angels then. But But apart from those two, the other one who sat and spoke with God was said to be Yahweh or God. So all I can say is I don't know how all that works, but I believe that God can manifest himself in a human form. Certainly that's what the Bible sounds like it's saying. And if in a human form, then I believe in other forms too. And when the Bible talks about him speaking from the cloud or speaking from the fire or from the burning bush, I guess I don't have some commitment necessarily to God is the fire in the bush or that God is the cloud. But it talks, you know, to me, it talks as if he is. It doesn't really matter to me. What we can say is that God manifested his presence in the cloud and in the fire and in the burning bush. So we could, I guess, speculate about what that all means, but I don't feel any need to. I don't feel like I need to understand any better than I do that. But maybe you and I would agree, but we're just thinking of different terminology. I'm not sure. But I would say that God manifests himself locally to Israel on many different occasions and to Moses in the burning bush. Now, if you say, well, he wasn't the burning bush, well, okay, I'm not going to argue that he was the burning bush, but he manifests himself in the burning bush and in the pillar of cloud and so forth. So whatever manifesting himself involves, I'll leave for God to know and maybe for you to know, because you might know more than I do about it. But as near as I can tell, it's accurate enough simply to say that God manifests himself in these ways, physically in the Old Testament. All right. I appreciate your call, Rich. Thank you for joining us today. Our next caller is Janelle from Roland Heights, California. Another California caller. Hi, Janelle. Welcome.
Hi. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I'm calling about Leviticus 19:28, where it says we should not cut ourselves or have tattoos. I know tattooing back then couldn't be what it is nowadays, but I was just wondering what you thought about that and what you think about having tattoos in these modern times.
Well, I am not a fan of body art myself, and therefore I have no particular interest in defending it. On the other hand, I will say some of the things that God forbade in the Old Testament do not appear to have a moral basis. That is to say, I'm not sure how putting a tattoo on your arm or on your back in any sense is a moral breach. You don't injure another person, as far as I know. I don't see anything about it that's unloving particularly. I mean, the things that really define moral behavior don't appear to be involved in the act. Lots of things that God says not to do to the Israelites was a concern that they not imitate the pagan religions and the pagan priests. And a lot of the instructions given in Leviticus are basically trying to tell Israel and their priests to be distinct from the pagan priests and not to imitate them. Because all the nations around them had priests of their pagan gods who offered sacrifices and did their rituals and so forth. Now, God had just invented this priesthood out of scratch. He took the Levites, and at the very time this is given, they had just been, you know, they'd just been told, okay, you're going to be priests here now. And he didn't want them looking at priests of other religions and say, well, how do we do this? Okay, these guys tattoo their gods' symbols on their arms. I guess we'll tattoo that on ours and so forth. And they trimmed the corners of their beards and their foreheads and so forth in a certain way, apparently to get a kind of, it sounds like they wore widow's peak type of hairstyle and so forth. And God told the Israelites not to do that. But I'm not sure if he's saying don't do that because those kinds of things are strictly evil things. But because that, for you to do that, you'd be imitating the pagan religions, which I don't want you to be. I don't want you to be imitating the pagan religions. So I have to say that when he said not to tattoo, here's what he actually said there in Leviticus 19:27-28. He said, you shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuttings on your flesh for the dead. See, that's obviously an occultic practice. Nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. So, shaving the corners of your beard, I mean, that hardly sounds like a moral issue. It sounds much more like a style that they're not supposed to imitate of, you know, the pagan priests who maybe they probably trimmed their beards into a long point. And so cutting off the sides of the beards, you know, to make it a long pointy beard. And what they did to their foreheads, too, they may have carved their hairline into what we call a widow's peak to look like, you know, Eddie Munster or something, you know, or Count Dracula. The pagans did those kinds of things. And frankly, Satanists still do that sometimes. Then he says, don't make cuttings in your flesh for the dead, which is obviously talking about trying to ameliorate the dead, try to please the dead, which is a very pagan occultic practice. And then he mentions tattoos in the same context. So none of these things really go any deeper than skin deep, except I guess cuttings can go deeper than skin deep. But tattoos and hairstyles and so forth, these are the kinds of things that they don't strike me as having permanent moral ramifications. Now, I myself, simply because the Bible says it, I probably wouldn't do it. I have never had an interest in getting a tattoo or cutting my body. I certainly would never cut my body. And as far as the styles, I don't have enough beard grown on my face to cut it that way. So it's not an issue to me. I don't have a preference for my own sake or my own wishes. But I even if I did have those options, I don't think I'd have any issue. I don't think I'd have any interest in it. But if some people do, I don't feel I can judge them because, again, there are things that the Old Testament said not to do which are not moral issues. And these appear to me to be in that category of not moral issues. I know a lot of Christians have tattoos, and I don't think the worse of them for it. But I'm not pro-tattoos. I'm not adamantly anti-tattoo either, but I'm not an advocate of them and don't recommend people getting them. And that's not for moral reasons. If they get them, I'm not thinking they did something wrong. I just think they did something they might be sorry they did later on in life, because the tattoos you put on your body, you think they're cool. You wouldn't put them on there if you didn't think they were cool. But, you know, 20 years from now, 30 years from now, the things you think are cool now, maybe you won't think so much that they are. You know, but they'll still be there. I sometimes compare it to back in the Jesus movement in the 70s, I put a bunch of bumper stickers on my yellow VW van with Jesus slogans on them. You know, they're just all, you could buy all these corny Jesus slogans, you know. Some of them were based on advertising slogans, but sticking Jesus in and stuff. And the back of my VW van was just plastered with these. And if I still had that van today, I would have peeled those off a long time ago. But that's the thing. You can peel bumper stickers off. It's a little harder to peel tattoos off. It can be done. But I think, why? You know, I don't put any bumper stickers on my car now. My mom, not my mom. My mom is here in the room, so I thought of her. But actually, Dana, my wife, put some bumper stickers on the windows of my car. But I'm not, you know, I don't want to do something that I'm going to wish wasn't there later on, especially if it's hard to remove. So that'd just be my whole attitude toward tattoos, and it'd be the counsel I would give people who get tattoos or who are thinking about getting tattoos. If they ask my opinion, not that they need to. All right, Lyle from Indianapolis, Indiana, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
When I get to heaven or the new earth, I won't be sinning. But is that because God's removed my ability to sin, or is it because I have the ability to sin, but I just don't? Yeah. And if it's the first one, am I less free because I no longer have the same free will I do now? And if it's the second one, it's still me up there, and Lucifer fell, Adam had a perfect existence and everything he needed, and he fell, and so where's my safety net?
Yeah. Well, I don't know much about Lucifer falling, but I do know that Adam fell because he was tested, because God put a tree to test him in the garden and put a tester there in the form of a serpent. And God wanted Adam to be tested. He wants all of us to be tested, which is why there's still a devil. The devil won't be here forever. He doesn't have eternal life. But he's here still now because God still wants us tested. Because he's testing us. He's vetting us. He's testing us to see if we'll qualify to reign with him. That's the whole purpose of test of temptation. And but once you're with the Lord and glorified, you won't be needed to be tested anymore. You'll be there because you passed the test. You'll be there because you went through the testing and passed. It's like when you graduate from college, you don't have to take any more exams. You got your diploma. And so there'll be no testing. There'll be no devil there. There'll be no tree to be the test. Remember, eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the only thing that Adam and Eve could do that would be sin. Nothing else was forbidden to them. But there won't even be that in the new earth. So I'm not sure there'd be anything there that would be sin for us. Now, the thing is, as far as do we still have free will, yeah, I believe we have free will, but I think it'd be freer than it is now. Because as a Christian, if you're born again, you want to live a holy life. In fact, if you're really a Christian, you really want to live a perfect life. And the only reason you and I don't live perfect lives is because we're not free completely. We have the flesh, trying to deceive us, trying to trip us up, trying to stumble us all the time, and the devil. You know, I mean, there are things working against us here. But if you're a Christian, it's because you have decided you don't want to sin anymore. You want to follow God. That's what being a Christian means. If a person hasn't come to that spot yet, they're not a Christian yet. If you haven't said, Jesus is my Lord, my King, I want to please him, that's what I want to do with my whole life. Short of that, you're not really what the Bible describes as a Christian anywhere. And so I believe that Christians will be totally freed when they're with the Lord. We'll be freed up from this, the stumbling blocks of the flesh and of the devil and the world, the temptation, you know, all that'll be gone. And then we'll be really free to do what we wish we could do now. We're less free now than we will be then. We will be freed up from the pull that drags us down today. And so, I mean, if someone says, yeah, well, I'm not really sure that I don't want to sin. Well, when you decide you don't want to sin, then you can become a Christian. But a Christian is someone who has repented and has said, I don't want to sin anymore. I want to please God. I want God to be pleased with me. I want to love God. I want him to be happy with me. I want him to be glorified in my life. I want him to get from me what he deserves from me. If a person hasn't made that decision yet, they may have responded to some kind of invitation at a church, but they haven't become what the Bible calls a Christian. A Christian is a changed person, a reborn again person. The heart of stone has been taken out and the heart of flesh has been put in there. God's laws have been written on your hearts. That's what you want to do. It doesn't mean you never sin, but it means you never really want to. You wish you wouldn't sin. You really want to not sin. And so when we're freed in the resurrection and glorified, we won't have to. We won't have any of that, those stumbling blocks that we have now. We'll never sin because we'll be really free, free to do what we wish right now that we could do. Now, I realize some people who call themselves Christians may be saying, well, I'm not so sure I really wish to live a holy life. Well, I mean, probably many people listening don't want to live a holy life, which means they have yet to be converted. But when you are converted, you have a new heart, and that new heart wants to live a holy life. And when you go to be with the Lord, in the end, you get to live, you get your dreams fulfilled. You get to live a holy life. Wonderful dreams that are not just a dream then. Tina from Surrey, British Columbia. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oops, I thought I hit the button. I didn't.
12:23, and it says, the prudent keep their knowledge to themselves, but a fool's heart blurts out folly. I was just curious, why do we need to keep our knowledge to ourselves? And I'll take the answer off the air.
All right. I'll be glad to have you do it. Yeah, the wise person doesn't speak his whole mind, but the fool does, Proverbs says. And the reason is because the world doesn't have to hear everything that comes to your mind. The wise person knows that sometimes it's just as well not to say anything. Not that you don't have something good to say, but maybe you're not the only person in the room. Maybe someone else should have a chance to say something. Some people think they're smarter than everyone else, and maybe they even are, but that doesn't mean they have to do all the talking. It doesn't mean that, you know, they have to say everything they know. And but a fool, he just blurts out whatever comes to his mind. He assumes that whatever comes to his mind, everyone needs to hear. It's going to be the best, wisest thing that comes out in the whole room. And everyone should be glad to hear him just spew whatever comes to his mind. That is, a fool has a great deal of confidence. It's arrogance, really. A great deal of confidence in his own insights and his own impressions, and whatever he says, everyone should be glad to hear. A wiser person actually does know some things that people would do well to hear, a lot more than he probably will have occasion to share. But he's wise enough not to just blurt everything out. Some of the questions that I get on the air over the years here, I get some of the same questions over and over again. And a lot of them are deep questions. I don't have the opportunity to spend the whole show answering them, but I would certainly be able to spend the time doing so. But I just have to decide, okay, how much should I say to help this person with the particular question they're thinking of? In most cases, I could say a lot more, but then we wouldn't get many calls in. And it's kind of a hard thing. I mean, you have to kind of use some discretion to say, how much do I really need to say? How little can I say to get the job done? Some people think I really speak much too much, and I repeat myself a lot. And I do repeat myself a lot. But the truth is, I don't repeat myself unless I feel like I need to do that to get something across. I'm not saying everything that I have thoughts about. And that's what the proverb is saying. You know, if a person actually has some wisdom, they know that not everything they think needs to be said. Not everything they know has to be put out on the table. But hopefully they have some valuable things to say when they do speak. But the fool doesn't even, he just assumes everything he has to say or everything he thinks is worth saying. And that's what that proverb is actually getting across there. Babak, I'm not sure how to pronounce this name, from Irvine, California. Welcome.
Hi, yes, Babak.
Babak, welcome.
Thank you. I just had a kind of like a twilight type of experience a few minutes ago. And then all of a sudden, there was a license plate. It says Matthew 24:34. I was wondering if you could put a little light on that.
Did you say Matthew 4:34?
No, 24:34.
Oh, Matthew 24:34. Oh, okay. This generation shall not pass that verse. Yeah. So you saw that on a license plate?
Sure. Yes, it was on a license plate. And while everything was kind of like in a twilight zone type of feeling. And all of a sudden, when that car came with that specific license plate, all of a sudden it starts going back to normal again. I'm not going to take your time to explain what the Twilight Zone was about, but just want to know what the Matthew 24:34 is all about.
Okay. Well, yeah, I don't have any idea what all the whole series of events means or why someone had that verse on their license plate, but that's where Jesus had been asked by his disciples when the temple will be destroyed. The Jewish temple was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. And 40 years earlier than that, Jesus and his disciples were in the temple, and he left the temple for the last time, and he said, this temple is going to be torn down. Not one stone is to be left standing on another. It'll all be thrown down. And the disciples said, when shall these things be? And he answered them, this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled, which, of course, was literally true. It happened 40 years later. So that was a generation. So the verse itself says, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things are fulfilled. I have no idea what the person who put that on his license plate meant. Maybe he's thinking, maybe he's saying that this is the last generation that we're living in, which is missing the point of what Jesus said. Jesus said that his own generation was the generation that would see those things happen. But maybe they're saying that our present generation is. Yeah, I've never seen that verse on a license plate, obviously. Frankly, I don't know if I've ever seen any Bible verse on a license plate. But That's what that verse is. I can't speak for the person who put it on their license plate or whatever it is they had it on. All right, let's talk to Chip from Mississippi. Chip, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Greg, how you doing today?
I'm doing good.
I was calling. I am asking about John 5:25. I've been talking with some Calvinists online or at work and everywhere about total depravity, and I've come across 5:25, but I haven't heard many people use it in any kind of debates or anything. So I'm wondering if there's something in that verse that I'm missing. But I always hear Calvinists saying dead means dead. Dead man can't do anything. But here in John 5:25, we see that the dead shall hear and they shall live. So I'm curious what I'm missing with that.
Well, I don't think you're missing anything. I think maybe the Calvinists are missing something.
Okay.
You're right. Yeah, Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, the Calvinists would say, well, if they're spiritually dead, or even physically dead, they can't hear anything at all. So they would have to be brought to life in order to hear. But Jesus didn't say the dead shall be brought to life and then they'll hear. He said the dead shall hear and then they'll live. So he's talking about people who are spiritually dead in the first instance, and people who are, you know, not Christians, who don't have any eternal life. And they hear his words, they hear his voice, and they respond favorably to it, and then they come to life. Now, the people who are spiritually dead, most of them still have ears on both sides of their head that can hear sounds. And so if somebody preaches the gospel to them, and God, through his Spirit, can speak to their hearts too. And if they hear, remember Jesus, how often Jesus said, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. He said, you've got ears on your head, why don't you hear what I'm saying? And some of them did. The ones who do hear what the voice of the Son of God says, they come to life, which is called being born again. Now, the Calvinists will say, yeah, but if they were really dead, they wouldn't be able to hear, and therefore they had to come to life first because only living people can hear. Well, not in this instance. In this instance, it's the dead who hear, and then those who hear live, means they come to life. So hearing comes first, and the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. John, in his gospel, several times talks about how those who believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And famously, John 3:16, whosoever believes in him will have eternal life. Not whoever has eternal life because God brought them to life will then believe in him. It's never in that order in the Bible. It's always the other order. You believe first, then you have eternal life. Even at the end of John chapter 20, he says, these things are written so that you might believe on the name of the Son of God, and by believing, you might live. Okay, so believing is the means toward living. It's not the other way around. To Calvinism, being brought to life makes you then able, for the first time, to believe. And if that was true, certainly the Bible would probably say that, which it never does. And it would probably not say everything the opposite of that every time it speaks on the subject. So that's one reason I'm not a Calvinist. There's others, but we're out of time. I can't enumerate them all. But I appreciate your call. We're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. Here's our address. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You want to donate from the website, it's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.